If you have your Bibles or if your Bible's on the phone, you can look it up there. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. We're going to be talking about the centurion, the day that Christ interacted with this Roman officer and the Roman military. Very interesting story today. Before I pray, I want to just say a word of introduction about this story. That what makes this story so interesting is it's an example of the type of faith that God praises. So that makes it worth reading and studying, because it's a type of faith that the Lord is like, look at this. This is what I'm looking for out of human beings. And that's going to be a theme today, that our faith, and when you think about it, faith is hard. It's hard because it's an active trusting in the Lord in the midst of your life's disappointments and in the midst of life's pain and fears. It's an active trust with the Lord. Intellectual belief in God, just being able to say, I believe God is there, that's easy. But faith is hard. And so this story gives us a real window in the type of faith that God is looking for. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into the text today and see what the Lord has to say to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do now bow our heads, because as believers, we really understand that we need your help. Without you causing the story to come alive for us, our ears remain closed, our hearts remain closed, our understanding remains closed. And we can hear the facts of the story, but we can miss its point. And so I pray for myself that you would help me preach in such a way that it's faithful, that I don't get anything wrong. And if I do, I pray that you would help the listeners to just forget that part. But as I'm up here preaching, I pray slowly I would begin to fade, and they would begin through the eyes of faith to see you, King Jesus. And then I pray for them. Lord, it can be hard to listen. Sometimes I even can mangle my words, or I can forget my point, or we get distracted when we try to listen to a talk. So I pray for them, Lord. Help them. And may the story, this is an interesting story, may it come alive in their mind's eye because you're working in their heart. And I pray for everyone here that there would be something in this sermon and in this story that you would communicate that was said for you today, and that you would reach out through the Holy Spirit and touch every one of us here, young and old, that you would reach out and touch us where we are in our own faith journey with you. We love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. I'll remind you, it's been a while since Kurt and I started this series in Luke. So if you back all the way up to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke says, why, dear reader, have I written this gospel about Christ? And he explicitly says, I've written it, this story about Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. I've carefully investigated this story so that you might have certainty about Jesus Christ. In other words, so that you might have faith in him, that you can trust him. And so Luke initially wrote this gospel to his friend Theophilus, and then the Lord has preserved it all the way down until it's reached us today, so that we might have certainty in Christ as well. Now, when we pick up this story, we're up to chapter 7 of Luke. We're about a year and a half into Jesus' earthly ministry, three-year ministry. So you're about halfway. He has gone public. He has started publicly teaching in synagogues and to crowds. And he's been doing miracles and healing people. So greater and greater crowds now are beginning to follow him. However, at a year and a half into his ministry, no one in the crowd, including his own 12 disciples, they don't fully yet understand who he is. It's not yet fully penetrated their heart that this is our Creator God, his eternal Son, come in human flesh to save us. That's not going to hit home to them until after the resurrection. So what do they believe at a year and a half into Jesus' three-year ministry? Everybody tends to think, and they weren't wrong in this, they're all going around saying, this man is a great prophet. I mean, God has visited us again in sending Jesus. He is a great prophet. Now, that's true, but it was only half truth. And we, because we have the whole story, we know the truth. He's not only a great prophet, he's the greatest of all prophets. He is literally the Son of God come to teach us about God, our very Savior. So they're processing that in ways that we're not today. We understand the end of the story. So we read starting in verse 1, Luke opens up with these words. After he had finished all of his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now what's that mean? Christ has just finished, and Kurt led us through this, the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Luke. It's repeated in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But Jesus probably did this more than once. He preached this amazing sermon. And he was up on the side of a hill. Thousands were there. And he was telling them about God and what God expected from us. All kinds of things that he talked about. And he ended that, and this is where Kurt ended, talking about, Jesus said, now, you should take what I've said, and you should visualize it like a foundation. And you should build your life on my words. Build your house, your life, on the rock, on the words of Christ. And Jesus said, if you do that, the storms of life, which they are coming for every one of us, they're going to batter against your life. But if you listen to me and you build your life upon me, the storms will not knock you down. It won't destroy you. And we could probably go around this room and we could probably give sad examples of people we know that the storms of life have destroyed them. They did not have a foundation. Now, that doesn't mean they're beyond hope. You can turn to Christ at any time, and he'll begin to rebuild your house. But Jesus doesn't want that for you guys. Just listen, he was saying, on the Sermon on the Mount, and build your life upon what I'm saying. Well, that sermon's over. He now goes, he was in close proximity to this town. He enters this sort of wild, Capernaum had a wild reputation. It was a town right on the Sea of Galilee. So, you know, it attracted all kinds of people there. But it also happened to be Jesus' home base during his three-year ministry. So he was in and out of Capernaum a lot, coming and going. So he goes back to Capernaum. Verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. All right, before we get into the story now, a couple of brief words about the centurions. These are cool characters in antiquity. When you read now a centurion, and then the rest of the story is going to be about his interaction with Christ, here's who these guys were. They were common enlisted Roman soldiers who had worked their way up with their skill and their leadership and their competency to being placed in charge over 100 men, centuria. They commanded 100 men, hence the name centurion. In a Roman legion, there were 6,000 men. And in that 6,000-man legion, there would be 60 centurions. These were very important guys. And these guys would literally stand in the front row. Their 100 guys would form a block. And that's how the legion was organized. They would stand to the right of the front line of the 100 that were behind them. They wore special emblems so that they could see each other on the battlefield. Where are the other centurions? We know from Roman historians what the Roman military looked like in these men. I mean, what they were looking for in these men. First, he had to be a very good fighter, proven himself in previous battles. He had to be calm under pressure, even as people were dying around him. He's proven that. He had to be intelligent, above average. They needed to be able to think on their feet. This is interesting to me. One of the things they looked for in a centurion, he could not be a hothead. They did not want them to have tempers and fly off the handle. He had to be in control of himself emotionally. He had to be demonstrate high competency in leading men. Now, his reward for being promoted is that he got more pay and he got more of the spoils when the battle was over. Now, here's the part I want to leave with you, though, and you'll remember this hopefully the rest of your life. These guys were promoted only based on merit. They'd earned it. Those 60 men in that 6,000 legion got to that position because their peers said, you should be in that position. Your competency, we see it, and others see it. You know the other guys that were above him in the army? Do you know how they got there? Who's your daddy? Who's your family? Social status. Those were appointed a lot of times. Especially the higher up the chain you got, the more political it became. And who's who was being placed over that. But these guys, when the legion engaged the enemy, and men started screaming and dying, everybody above them disappeared in their minds. They were just eye candy running around the outside of the battle. The legion was going to live or die in the battle based upon what these 60 officers do. And that's why you can't have political appointees in those positions. You got to have men that know what they're doing. And they would wear special emblems and headdress so they could see each other and what each other was doing. And they had their own hierarchy. Because when the fighting started, it didn't matter who you knew in the government. The only thing that mattered is what you could do right now in the heat of battle. And that's why the Roman army was so good in battles, that they should have lost. It would come down to the centurions. Do you know that in Scripture, every time these guys are talked about, Scripture talks about them positively. It was a centurion who had the guts to tell Pilate that Jesus was dead. It was a centurion that was in charge of guarding Paul when he was on his way to Rome as a political prisoner, was in charge with getting him there. Over and over, wherever they appear in Scripture, they appear as competent men. So we read one of those guys who he's with his 100 men. He's stationed in Capernaum, probably acting like a police force. He has a servant who is sick and at the point of death, and he's highly valued by him. Now, the writer Matthew also talks about this very interesting story. This day must have made an impression on a lot of people when Jesus interacted with this Roman officer. We know from Matthew that the servant is suffering from some type of paralysis. He cannot move, and he is suffering terribly, and the centurion who loves this servant is watching him die. So right off the bat in this story, you're confronted with a competent man who is helpless. He is completely helpless before whatever is attacking his servant. And he is a sinner, just like anybody else, in need of God's help. He's empty on the inside. And he's looking for, in his mind, who can I turn to in this fight with this servant to help me save my servant's life? So we read in verses 3 through 5 what happens. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when he came, when they came to Jesus, they, these are the elders that the centurion has sent, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. And then they tell Jesus why. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Now, there's no doubt in our minds, historically, Jesus has worshipped in this synagogue that this centurion helped the elders build. Now, notice what they say. He, Jesus, deserves for you to do this, which he doesn't. But that's just their, the elders thinking in a humanistic way, rational way. But he's come to love our nation, and he's helped us to build our synagogue. One of the phenomenons in the Old Testament and in Israel's history is when occupying forces would come in and would take over, sometimes some of the occupying force would come under conviction that Yahweh, the Israelite God, was the one true God. And they would actually become believers in Yahweh, in the Old Testament God of Israel, the one true God. And that's what happened to this centurion. He wasn't born there. He's part of the Roman army. He's transported there. Now he's over Capernaum. But God is working in his life, and he comes to believe that Yahweh is truly the only God. So now he's embracing monotheism. These people normally, though, as Gentiles, as outsiders, they wouldn't obey the dietary laws. They wouldn't obey the cleanliness laws. None of that, would that all be foreign to him? So the Jews still considered him unclean. He's an outcast, but he was kind of like a friend. You know, he was trusting in Yahweh, and they knew that. And so this relationship that he had with the elders of their synagogue, or their church kids is what they called it, he sends them to Jesus, this Jewish prophet, because he's heard about them talk about Jesus, and he's thinking, maybe this great prophet can heal my servant. So Jesus says in verse 6, we read from Luke, and Jesus went with them. Now Matthew adds some words there. Jesus says, I will go and I will heal his servant. And then you read these words in verse 6 and 7. When he was not far from the house, Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Now, this is twice he has sent an advance party to this great prophet. First, he sent the elders. Hey, would you be willing to do this? Now he gets word the great prophet is coming to your home. So now we read, when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent some of his friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And then these words, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but simply say the word and let my servant be healed. Now just pause for a moment and just step back and just look at the story and ask yourself, what does the centurion think about himself in relation to Jesus, this great prophet? And in his own words, he says, I'm not worthy of you. I'm not worthy of you. That's why, number one, I did not come to you personally at first. I sent elders to even see if you would be willing to do this. And now that you're on your way to my house, I'm feeling even more unworthy. I don't want you coming into my home. It's an unclean place. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And there's lots of reasons why he felt this way. Partly, I'm sure, because the Jewish elders kept reminding him every day, you're unclean. Right? He was not a son of Abraham, biologically. They were. He was born into the wrong family. It wasn't a good family. He got to where he was in life because he earned it, not because he was appointed. So wrong family. He's not Jewish. He was born into the wrong nation. He was Roman, We don't know where in the Roman Empire he comes from. But he wasn't Jewish. And on top of that, he's an officer in the occupying army that's taken over this great prophet's homeland. So he doesn't know how this prophet's going to react to this foreigner asking for help. So he sends the party. Will you help me? Jesus is coming. He says, you don't have to come into my house. I understand. You people think I'm unclean. That'd make you unclean. So you don't have to come in. Just say the word, and my servant will be clean. Now, what does Jesus obviously think of the centurion? He thinks he's worthy of a visit. And right there, you're already getting a picture of the gospel. He doesn't know that that's God, Yahweh, but we do. That's God's Son. Jesus sees not a foreigner, not somebody who's unclean, but simply a sinner who's asked for help, and he's on his way. That is the gospel. It has always, guys, been with God that the salvation he was bringing to sinful men and women like me and you always went all the way back to Adam and Eve. Jesus had come to save everybody. And he had declared in the Sermon on the Mount and in his first year and a half of ministry, the kingdom of God is here with my arrival. And any one of you at any time can enter the kingdom of God. It's open to everybody. Place your faith in me and what I'm going to do for you, and you too can become sons and daughters of the living God. You can enter into the kingdom. It was never merely about the biological descendants of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. It is true that God chose Abraham and Sarah and said, through your family, I'm going to build my holy people, and then I'm going to give them the law so that they're prepared for the gospel, and I'm going to develop a relationship with you, with them, a covenant. That's all true. But God chose the Israelite people because that's how our Creator was going to enter the human story. That's how He was going to come in, through the incarnation. And that group of people would have the mental hardware to understand what was happening. That God was coming to die as a sacrifice for our sins because we're sinners. But it was never only about them. It was always for the Gentile and Jew together, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ had come to die for everybody. And so Jesus is on his way. So the centurion says these beautiful words, Jesus, all you got to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. I know that Yahweh, and I believe you're his great prophet, does not need to be close to me for his power to work. This is great faith that the centurion is demonstrating in God's power. And then he says, why? So you look at verses 8. He says, for I too am a man set under authority. He's not his own boss. He knows he's got bosses above him. And some of them probably aren't worth following. But that's just life. He is in a hierarchy with authority over him. And he submits to that. He knows his place. I've got people in authority. One authority that we know he's already beginning to accept is Yahweh. God is above him in authority. So he says to Jesus, I'm a man set under authority with soldiers under me, the 100 men under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, what the centurion is saying to Jesus is, I'm learning about God's power, Yahweh, this Israelite God. And if you're his great prophet, I know this God. All you have to do is say, go, and this disease will leave my servant. It will go. And say, come, and health will enter my servant. And speak to my servant's body, and his physical body will do whatever you tell it to do. That's the faith that he's demonstrating in God's power. Now, what happens? Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. Jesus marveled at this. Now, we know Jesus was God and man at the same time. Two natures in one person. We're not like that. That's beyond our pay scale to understand how that could be. But he was literally God incarnate come to save us. So on the deity side, nothing surprised Jesus. He knew this man's heart. But you're getting a glimpse at his human side, the humanity of Christ. And when Jesus hears these words, he's like, okay. And he praises this type of faith. He turns to those around him, this large crowd that's going with him to the centurion's house, turning to the crowd and followed him. He said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And then verse 10, and when those who had returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, Wyatt, if you're ready, throw up Matthew, the text there in Matthew, because Matthew adds a little bit more of what Jesus says in this moment. Jesus says, when he heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And I tell you, many will come from east and west, and they're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's just Old Testament fancy speak for saying many Gentiles are going to be brought into the covenant of God's people that I started with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. They are going to be saved. Many from east and west are going to come and have faith in me. But, Jesus says to the crowd, while the sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown into outer darkness. Who are those? Those were people who were trusting in the biology. I'm genetically a descendant of Abraham. I'm a Jew. I follow the dietary laws. I do everything correctly. Jesus is like, you guys are going to be losers. You're missing it. You're going to be thrown into outer darkness, and in that place there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's almost like Jesus stops what he's doing and he turns around to the crowd and he's like, guys, do you see this? This man doesn't even think I need to be in proximity to his servant for me to say the word and heal him. He understands the command structure of the universe. He's under authority. He knows that I'm above him in authority. God, he believes, is at the very top and can heal my servant. So both Matthew and Luke record the servant was healed. Now, that's important. If you're going to place all of your faith in Christ, you need to know that he can back up what he says. So Jesus says to the centurion, if you go to the next verse, Matthew there, and to the centurion, we think at this point he has come out of his house. To the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, let's apply this to our lives before we leave today together. Because we're in a holy moment. And God has written these things and has taken the pains to preserve this story for 2,000 plus years so that it can be read to you today. There are never any accidents in God's world. So if you back up and you look at this story between Jesus and this competent man, centurion, ask yourself this question. Where is God in all of this? And I don't mean just, don't focus for a minute on Jesus. We know he's the Son of God. But where is God the Father in all of this? Where is his invisible hand working in this scenario? And when you start to think about it from this way, you start to see more and more connections. A young man, who in this story remains nameless, decides to join up with the Roman military somewhere in the Roman Empire. He enlists. And then after different campaigns and battles, he starts moving up the pecking order because they can recognize the competency in this young man. until eventually, one day, he is promoted to the highest rank that the enlisted man can reach in the Roman army. He is one of 60 that they are going to count on to subjugate the rest of the world, right? To take the legion into battle. And he's supposed to stand at the front of his men and command them under pressure. And then that young man just happens to be reassigned with his unit to Capernaum. And he's placed in charge of the security of that town. That just happens to be the town where God's Son has made his home base on earth. And he just happens to begin to become a follower of Yahweh and decides to help Yahweh build the local church, the synagogue, and becomes friends with the elders and the leadership of the synagogue so that when he was in need with his sermon being sick, he reached out to Jesus, who had come back into town, his home base, to rest before he went back out, and says, "Will you help me?" Life is filled with coincidences like that. That Scripture says there are no coincidences. This is the hand of God invisibly working in the centurion's life, bringing him to this moment. And what is the faith that Jesus Christ praises? You see two things so clearly in this story. The first thing that you see coming out of this centurion is the unworthiness he feels in the presence of the great prophet Jesus, and how unworthy he feels of having God to help him. The more you think about it, the more remarkable that becomes. And yet that is the first step into entering the kingdom of God. You have to reach a point internally where you know you don't deserve it. You don't deserve this kingdom. Did you notice in this story, the closer God got to his house, the more uncomfortable the centurion was getting? Because God is holy. And you know, being an enlisted man, I mean, he's got stories. He's got a past, right? And so finally he sends some friends. He's like, "Just tell this great prophet he didn't have to come into my house. I'm uncomfortable with that." He feels his unworthiness as God, of course, is getting closer and closer and closer to him, because he doesn't realize God's been moving him towards this day for years in getting him so that he and the Son of God are going to collide. And many theologians, and I think correctly, believe when Jesus says they're going to come from the east and west and they're going to recline at the table with Abraham, what he's saying is this centurion is being saved today. Salvation has come to this house. This man has the correct faith. He believes that he's unworthy. Now, the problem with you and me when a preacher tries to preach to you about faith is we tend to want to think about it as a type of competency. We want to think about our faith as like an ability that I have to create within myself through my own willpower that will make me worthy of God helping me in whatever way I'm asking for that help. And we're conditioned in life to think this way. So was the centurion. Whatever you have in life, you get because you earn it. That was how he was taught to think. You think about going to the DMV when you need to review your license, you know, and you think, "Oh, gosh." You know, so you get ready, you got to psych yourself up to walk into the place, and you go over 100 times to make sure you've got all the documents, everything, 34 different forms of ID, your utility bill, all of it. And you go in there, and you have everything, you check all the boxes, you walk out with your license, got the little star on it now, federal license. Nobody gets in their car and thinks, "Wow, look at the grace I was shown me today. I did not see that coming." No. You did it according to the rules. you get in your car and you think, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad life finally worked the way it's supposed to work. Right? I got everything done and I got what I deserved. Same thing. You travel in TSA. Nobody shows their ID to the TSA agent and they let you through and you get on the plane and you're like, man, I cannot believe they let me on this plane. No, you earned it. But here's the problem. And it's the first step of becoming a Christian. You cannot enter the kingdom of God that way. And you're being told that. But because we're sinners and we deceive ourselves, you don't believe it. So it just keeps going right over your head. God had sent his Son to tell humanity, the only way to earn it is you have to be 100% morally pure for your entire life. And you have to be morally, spotlessly pure in the words that you have said right up till this day. Now, everybody in the room is out at that point, right? You got to be morally pure in your actions, outwardly and privately. And you've got to be morally pure in your thoughts 24 hours a day if you're going to earn it. And the lesson there is nobody gets in except for one person. Jesus Christ came. He walked into the DMV and he walked out with a license. With your heart, he earned it. Never spoke a sinful word, never did a sinful thing publicly or privately, never had a sinful thought about someone. He earned it. And then he laid it all down at the cross and he said, now you take this moral record. That's yours as a gift. I earned it. You give me your moral record, your past, your uncleanness, and I'll take that to the cross. The reason why Jesus praises this centurion's faith is because he recognized in this man, he gets it. This guy was competent. He was successful. He was wealthy. His peers recognized his competency. But he knew when he stood before the holy God, he was not competent. He felt his unworthiness, and he knew he needed help. He knew he was unworthy of God. And as I stand before you guys today, and I look out at you, I am in a room of centurions. You guys are all competent. You're all successful in life. And so we deceive ourselves as sinners, even though Scripture is saying, you're not going to make it. If you try to get there on your own, you're going to fail that examination. We have this weird, twisted way of thinking. We deceive ourselves. And we're like, no, I think I will, because I compare myself to the other guys, and he ain't a centurion. But I am. And so we just don't listen. And so we can go to church, we can be raised in church, and you spend your whole life thinking, faith means something I've got to gin up, I've got to work up in my own life to make God love me. When the centurion is demonstrating the exact opposite. He felt so unworthy, he sent elders first saying, would you even entertain this, Jesus? Because I know I'm the enemy and hated by most. And Jesus said, yeah, I'll come. And then on the way, he said, you don't even have to come into my house. I don't fill up to that. I'm unworthy of that. You don't know me. Jesus is like, I know you. I know you. And I know that you're already showing the type of faith that my Heavenly Father is looking for. That's what we're looking for. People who know they need help and they're unworthy. That's the first step of becoming a Christian. You know what the second step is? This is mind-blowing to me. Makes no sense from a human point of view. The very God that you know you're unworthy for help, you ask anyway. You ask anyway, help me. The centurion asked for help. He knew it was a long shot. I'm sure he thought this is a long shot. But he loved somebody who he was watching die. And this is a man that's used to succeeding in life. And he's bumping up against his incompetency. And he knows he needs help. And so he risks even failure. And he reaches out to a Jewish prophet. Will you help me? Can you help my servant? Would you come and heal him? What he didn't know was what we know, the end of the story. He had not reached out to merely a Jewish prophet. He had reached out to the very Son of God who had come to save him. And the very picture of him staying put, because I don't feel up to it, and God moving closer and closer and closer until he reached the front door of this guy's house. That is a picture of what God does for every human being that admits their need of him. As soon as you do that, God is on his way, helping you. Because that's the faith that saves. It's simply opening your hands and saying, I have nothing to bring, Lord, nothing but an ugly past. But I'm still going to ask you for it. Would you help me? And you throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord. And God starts moving towards you in salvation. Isn't that incredible? If you've been a believer here for years and years, you never get past that fundamental truth. At the end of the day, beloved, you're not loved by God by the strength of your faith. It's not something you gin up. It's not something we create. You're loved because he loves you. And years ago, he moved into your heart because you knew you needed him. You never grow past that. You don't have to earn it. He's not disappointed in you. He loves you. And if this is your spiritual birthday, the day when you sense him moving in your heart and you're saying to yourself, I want this. I want this type of relationship with Jesus. Remember the centurion. Here's an example of a competent person who most of you in this room are very competent, who also got into the King of Heaven. How'd he do it? Because he stopped trusting in his competencies and he threw himself on the mercy of God. And what he didn't know is before this day, your salvation day, God was already working in his life, bringing him right up to that moment. Because there are no accidents in God's universe. This day had been pre-appointed before all eternity. And salvation was coming to this house. And oh, by the way, Jesus said, your servant is healed. You get what you ask for when you come to God and ask for mercy. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and it's because we know we don't deserve it. Everybody in this room has a past. As we said in that confession of sin, a lot of things we even are reluctant to say out loud, but you know it. And so we come with open and needy hearts. Come and bring the healing. Come and bring the salvation. Come and give us the faith we need. We love you so much for what you have done for us. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction, God's blessing upon your life. You don't have to close your eyes. It's not a prayer. This is God's blessing upon your life for the week to come. And then we'll end with, to God be the glory. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him to you, and may the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.